Please turn your copies of God's Word back to Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 19. Beginning in verse 16. We're going to read this morning the rest of the chapter here, although our focus will be especially on verses 16 through 22. If you have a pew Bible there, this is page 1167. So this section, verse 16 through most of, for the first half of chapter 20, really is all one long discourse that fits together. So we'll touch on a little bit verses 23 through the end of the chapter this morning, but we'll also include it next week when we look at chapter 20. So beginning in verse 16, and our focus will be on these first six verses here. Remember, this is the Word of God, the holy, infallible Word of God. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. For he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We'll end our reading there. I also just want to give a reminder and a little plug, too, to the kids for the kids' pages that Kelly puts out. I'd encourage you to make use of those. They follow the theme of the sermon, of the service as well, and I also think through questions in the sermon outline there for you to answer or to talk about with your parents later. So I'd encourage you to make use of those. Actually, there was one passage from Matthew, in the book of Matthew, that I had preached on before beginning this series here, and it was this passage here about the rich young man. Here. And when I preached on this, I was in seminary several years ago, and I began the sermon this way by saying that I'd just gotten my federal income tax return back, and the federal government told me again what I already knew, that was that I was poor. I fit all the categories. I was in full-time school and had a young family and no job, and so didn't have a whole lot coming in. And a different situation now than it was then, and most of you are not in a situation like that. But at the same time, I don't, and you probably don't either, associate with the rich, the wealthy, the people we think as the wealthy of the world. We tend to think of the wealthy as the professional athletes or famous actors and actresses. But I want you to consider this morning, as we go through this story, the fact that you are rich. you are wealthy. And I don't mean that in a spiritual sense. I mean that materially. I can say that confidently about all of you here this morning. It's easy for us to read a story like this, and particularly the comments that Jesus makes after the story of the rich young man here, and think, yeah, it must be really hard for those rich people, you know, to understand Jesus. It must be hard for them to get it. But I want us to think this morning and realize our situation. Think about it. We all enjoy cars and the internet and clothes and warm houses or cool houses, as the case may be. Houses, plenty of food, and I've mentioned this before when we looked at a parable in the book of Luke. Our standard of living, even just those of us in this room, is much higher than most other people in the world, even right now, and is unimaginable to most people in the history of the world. And so we stand at a place where we really are in the top sliver of the wealthiest people in the history of the world. And I make that point simply to say that as we read this account and we read about Jesus saying how difficult, in fact impossible, it is, especially for those who are wealthy, to enter the kingdom, to understand the message of Jesus, that we have potentially the same barriers to understanding that gospel as this young man did in this account here. He didn't understand the gospel. And so I want us to ask, do we understand the gospel? Are we living in accord with the gospel that we've received? This young man comes wondering what he has to do to get eternal life. And so this morning, I want you to understand what you have to do to get eternal life from what Jesus teaches. And to get at that, we're going to look at three things primarily. First of all, the standard for eternal life. What does God require? What is the standard for eternal life? And secondly, barriers to understanding that. There are a couple of barriers that this man has to receiving that message. And again, I want us to be thinking about how those are very present with us, especially with our standard of living in this country. And then finally, see that Jesus is the only way to gain eternal life. He is the only way to meet that standard that God has, and think about what that means for our lives. So first of all, and number one on the outline that's in your bulletin, eternal life is really the subject here. This is what the young man comes asking about. How can he obtain eternal life? Jesus answers him by saying, if you would enter life, if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. And then parallel to that, just a little bit farther down, he says, if you would be perfect, verse 21, if you wish to be perfect. The man's request about entering life is the same as, how do I be perfect, or how can I be complete? That is the standard for entering life. That is Jesus' understanding. That's the young man's understanding here. We don't maybe often think about it this way, but how do you get saved? Perfect obedience. God's standard is perfection. Perfect obedience is how you enter into eternal life. The wages of sin is death, right? Just one sin is deserving of death. Jesus states his standard in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And see, that this seems to be the young man's assumption, understanding here too, and coming and asking Jesus about this. What do I have to do to get eternal life? And he would know this standard from the Old Testament. For example, in Leviticus 22 and many other places, we have the standard for the sacrifices that were brought to God. They had to be a picture of perfection. Anyone who offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Psalm 24, verses 3-4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? That is, who can come into God's presence? Who can be with God? And the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. God's standard is perfect holiness. We use the word perfect in our everyday speech, and we throw it around in different sayings. We say practice makes perfect. We don't always use it in the same way that God uses it in terms of his standard for holiness. Although we have different ideas, conceptions of perfection. Several years ago, I got an interesting take on the concept of perfection when I was touring through a Cummins diesel engine plant. And the engineer that was taking us through the plant was showing us the engines and the parts about which I know nothing. But he showed us one part. It was some kind of a rod that fit into something else. And it's probably killing you engine people. But anyways, he was just explaining how perfectly machined this rod was, and such that if you were to take it out and write on it just with a marker, it wouldn't fit back in. That's what he said. It was a perfect fit. I mean, how does it get more perfect than that? And yet, the perfection that God requires, the perfection of God himself, is a perfect perfection. And see, as we've noted throughout this book, the Pharisees took God's law and believed that they were perfect. They believed that they could keep the law perfectly. They hedged and defined the law as an outward thing, so that they convinced themselves that they could actually keep it. And we've seen examples of that, how they did that with the Sabbath day and made up little rules around it so that they could know that they were keeping it. And we see that this is this young man's perspective as well. When Jesus lists the commandments for him, he says, "All these I have kept. I've done all that. I've kept them perfectly." And yet, as we'll see, his questions that he asks prove his sense that he's not quite there, that there's something missing. And Jesus confirms this. If you look in the next verses, verse 17, Jesus says, "Why are you asking me about what is good? Or why do you call me good? There is only one who is good." Of course, he's referring to God. Only God is this perfect. There's only one who meets this standard, who meets the level of holiness of God. That is God himself. Only he is this perfect. And so this young man is right in his understanding of the standard of God, of the standard of holiness, the necessity of perfection. But he missed other parts of the teaching of God's Word. For example, Psalm 14:3, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." It seems perhaps Jesus is quoting from Nahum chapter 1 here when he says, there is only one who is good, which we read in that chapter. In that chapter, in Nahum chapter 1, God is contrasted with the wicked. In fact, God is contrasted with everyone else. And the passage explains that all wickedness will be removed. Everyone else is going to be destroyed except those who take refuge in the one who is good. The only one who is good. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 17, that he came to fulfill the law. The law of God, the measure of God's character and holiness, his standard. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He obeys it perfectly, and it also shows us our sin. It shows us that we do not meet this standard. And so the law points us to Christ. He is the fulfillment of it. That we would take refuge in him, and be found in him. Well, before we consider a little more how we take refuge in Christ. I want, secondly, number two on your outline, to look at the man's barriers to understanding this. At his barriers. Before we note two in particular, just consider a little bit more about what we know about this guy. We read in verse 22 that he was wealthy. It says he owned much property. He had a lot of material possessions. We read in verse 20 that he was a young man. There's something else good going for him. He was young, had a lot of years ahead of him, and perhaps in good health because of that. We also learn in the parallel account in Luke that he had some authority. He was a ruler of some kind. And so we traditionally call this man the rich young ruler, right? Even in the editorial title in my Bible here, it says the rich young ruler, even though in Matthew we don't read that he's a ruler. Luke tells us that. So he's rich, he's young, and he's got some prominence and power. His first barrier, then, to understanding Jesus is his wealth in possessions. His wealth in possessions, his material wealth. Jesus goes on in verse 23 through the end of the chapter to explain the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom. Understanding Jesus' message of eternal life because of their riches. He explains, in fact, that it is harder to be compared to a camel going through the eye of a needle. In fact, that is easier. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. Some have explained this as a small gate in the wall around the city. The camel has to get on his knees, and he has to take the load off his back, and he has to crawl through that way. It makes a very sort of poetic picture, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying it's possible if you get on your knees. He's saying it's impossible. And he goes on to say that explicitly. That's what he means. With people, this is impossible. We're talking about the eye of a needle. A camel can't go through the eye of a needle. It is impossible. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gave the warning, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we see throughout this account where this man's treasure is. His wealth kept him from sensing his need. It made him self-reliant. When you have a lot of stuff and you're feeling good, you don't feel much need. He's ignoring what lies beyond. He was distracted and even infatuated with what was immediate and temporal around him. I think I've used the illustration before. It's sort of like feeling secure in a little beach house right on the ocean when there's a huge hurricane coming in. It's being blinded to what's outside and what's beyond because of a distraction or infatuation with what's immediate and temporal. Are you blinded to your desperate need? Are you self-reliant, distracted by the things that you have? From your need? Do you think that you've earned all that you have? That you deserve what you have? Or are you totally reliant on God and realize that you have nothing without Him? That's his first barrier to understanding, is his self-reliance, his comfort in his wealth, it seems. The second is his wealth in righteousness, or his wealth in good deeds. He believes himself to be wealthy in righteousness. He says, all these I have kept. The account sort of flows like this. He asks Jesus, you know, is there anything else I have to do? What are the things I need to do to be perfect, to get into eternal life, to get into your kingdom? And Jesus gives him a list. He lists the second table of the law for him. That is the last six commandments. Those commandments which have to do with our relation to each other. Right? The first table of the law is our relation to God. Jesus gives the last six commandments here. And you can sort of sense his relief when he says, oh, all these I have kept. You know, we're on the same page, Jesus. Those are the ones I've been doing. We're on the same page. But see, he never would have claimed and made this claim, all these I have kept, if he understood the spirit of the law. He never would have even asked these questions. He understood the spirit of God's law, and that our obedience begins in the heart, as we've seen. This is after Jesus' explanation of this so powerfully in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you have heard, and gives the law from the Old Testament that the Pharisees had turned it to something entirely external, like adultery, just being simply the outward act, or murder simply being the outward act, and he turns it inward and says, you've broken these commandments if you've even had a thought of lust or a thought of anger towards your brother or sister. And Jesus quotes then at the end of his list from Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which of course is a summary of all these external commands. Do not murder, do not lie, do not steal. It sums all of these things up that are in Leviticus 19. It also sums up that second table of the law. All of those commands about how we relate to each other. It's not ultimately about lying or did you steal from someone. But it's about loving your neighbor as yourself. Do you love others as yourself? And again, this man is blinded to his desperate need spiritually because of his supposed wealth and righteousness. All these I have kept. I have told the story before of my evangelism class in seminary and how it was pointed out, and then we learned and experienced how difficult it is to get into a discussion about the gospel and our need for salvation in wealthy neighborhoods versus very poor neighborhoods. And I've found that in my own experience. When we lived in Pennsylvania, I would have great success in going downtown Beaver Falls into the poorest areas. And we would, my brother and I would go down sometimes. We would be invited into people's houses. We would sit on their porches and talk for a long time. In places where there is great wealth, that you simply don't find that. You don't find the sense of need and welcoming. So this man is blinded to his desperate need because of the wealth and stuff he has and the wealth and righteousness that he has around him, at least from his perspective. He doesn't understand the heart of the matter. He doesn't understand his own heart and what's on the inside. I had a neighbor a while ago who is actually a landlord as well, who loved cars. He had a car collection, old fancy cars. I don't know what they were, but he loved to show them off and drive them around and park them out in his front yard. And just imagine if those cars actually were, even though beautiful on the outside, were rusted out on the inside and had no engine and didn't work. How foolish that would be to show off cars like that, that were ultimately worthless just for show. That's how I see this young man who is confused and is blinded to his need by both his wealth in possessions and his wealth in righteousness. Well, I want thirdly to consider then what he needs. And I want to look, before we do that, at the two questions that he asks. These two questions give good insight into the complete misunderstanding he has of the nature of Christ's salvation and to the nature of his own need. He comes to Jesus first saying, what good deed must I do? What do I have to do? What good thing do I need to do? Well, it's not a thing that he needs to do. But see, He's convinced himself of his ability to do whatever he needs to do to meet the standard, to get into the kingdom, to have eternal life. Do you rest in your deeds, in your ability to be good, to do what you're supposed to do, to be saved? Maybe it's a little more subtle. Maybe you think, what else do I need to do today to really earn God's favor? Or maybe you think, I didn't do well yesterday. I was grumpy. I was discontent. I yelled at so and so. I really need to do better today to work myself back into God's favor. I trust that we all here affirm salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, that we would intellectually affirm that. And yet if you're like me, it's so easy to fall into, in practice and in our actual thinking differently at times, picturing ourselves as in a struggle with God. We're never quite good enough. We're never quite pleasing Him. He's never quite happy with us. And sometimes He's quite displeased with us. Doesn't love us as much as other times. We think, I really need to work on being a better person today, to be more worthy of God's calling on my life. You are not worthy. You are not worthy of God's calling. And yet, you are worthy. And that's the point. It's not your worthiness that makes you sons and daughters of God. It's Christ's. You need to know who you are as sons and daughters of God all the time. You always have God's love on you. You always have God's pleasure in you because of Christ. That's not to make light of sin or the warnings God gives about sin or His displeasure in sin. But you cannot be more or less a child of God. God loves you in Christ. You have Christ's righteousness. If you take refuge in Christ's righteousness and acknowledge that you are not worthy, you cannot meet God's standard, but Christ has. Think back to our study of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes really are a vital introduction to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus gives many commands in the Sermon on the Mount, but the Beatitudes, though we often read them as commands, we read them as law, do this, do this, they're not. They're grace, they're descriptive. They're descriptive of who we are, they're descriptive of someone who is in the kingdom. Spiritually poor, poor in spirit, is spiritually empty. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are mourning over sin. This describes who you are before God. We have to understand the Beatitudes before we can understand the law. We have to understand the introduction to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 before we can understand the commandments. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am your God. I've saved you. So in light of this, this is who I am. This is what it makes sense. This is how it makes sense to live. Know God's pleasure in you as a child of God. Make that your motivation for seeking His righteousness. Well, the man's second question here that is telling and that helps us to get at what his need is, what do I lack? Jesus gives his list here of the last six commandments, and he says, all these I have kept, what am I still lacking? Jesus answers, if you would be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What Jesus is not saying in this answer, what he's not giving the man is okay, here's the one thing you need to do. You keep asking about it, here it is. Here's the one deed. You go complete this and you're good. You can check off the list, you're in. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not giving him that one deed that he's looking for perfection. What Jesus is telling him is that what you lack is lack itself. What you lack is lack. You need to lack in everything. Give up everything. Be totally dependent on me. Not yourself. Get rid of your wealth. Your wealth in stuff, in possessions. Get rid of your wealth in righteousness. In the passage just before this, we actually skipped over it because we dealt with Jesus and the little children before. Become like a child, Jesus says. We looked at that several weeks ago. Become like a child. Be totally dependent on it like a child, not presumptuous with nothing. Think of Paul in Philippians 3 and 4. Paul, who was righteous before the law, he said, a Pharisee of Pharisees, had everything to boast about. And yet, what did he say when he came to understand his depravity and the grace of God in Christ? What did he do with all that? He counted it as loss, as rubbish, as waste. His wealth and deeds, he let go of it for Christ. That is Jesus' response to this young man. Is what you need is to lack in everything and follow me. Well, what was his response? It says he went away sad. He wasn't willing to give up his view on righteousness and obedience. He wasn't willing to give up his considerable wealth. It says he went away sad or grieving because he was one who owned much property. And it's really interesting and powerful to recognize what Jesus demonstrated in his heart with this one request that he sell everything and follow him. Remember, Jesus, the last commandment he gives here is love your neighbor as yourself, as a summary of all those commandments. This young man is being tested on that summary, on the heart of the law. Jesus is in essence saying, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Would you sell everything at the command of the Son of God and give it to the poor? And he says no. By walking away. He's shown to be a breaker of all of those in an instant. And by implication, he's also shown to be a breaker of the first table of the law. You know the summary of that well. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Jesus says, do you love me that way? Will you sell all you have and follow me? Give your life to following me. And he says, no. So I ask you this morning, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? I'm thinking about this request that Jesus gives. Do you understand the gospel? Do you consider yourself wealthy in good deeds? Or maybe you consider yourself not so bad. Pretty good. The Bible is clear. If you're trying to earn the favor of God by the good things that you do, by your obedience, by your being a pretty good guy, and those acts of obedience are as filthy rags before God, and yet they are pleasing to God if you are resting in Christ for your righteousness. Think of the Beatitudes. Do they describe you? Are you in the kingdom of God? Do you recognize yourself as poor in spirit, spiritually poor? Do you mourn over sin? Do you thirst and hunger for righteousness because you don't have it in yourself? How about your material wealth? Do you consider yourself truly poor, even though you have great wealth? This is not a call for all of us to sell everything we have and be poor. But do you, in a sense, consider yourself poor? Consider all that you have as being in service to the Lord, as being from the Lord. If you lost everything you own, would it ultimately be a loss? Could you still consider yourself wealthy in Christ? Could you still praise your Lord Jesus Christ for His salvation? I read an article online a while ago by a pastor, and he was explaining in this article that he had just recently, finally come to realize that the gospel is for Christians. The gospel is for all of us, and it has continuing relevance. The gospel is not simply something that you hear at the moment of conversion, and then you move on to other things. And I had two reactions to reading that. First of all, praise God that He understands that and wants to tell others. But also, how sad is that? That He didn't understand that until now. How sad is that many believers don't understand that the gospel is for us every day? You need to preach the gospel to yourself every day, which speaks of your desperate need for God, but also that He is everything to you and must be everything to you every day. You're not saved by grace on the day of conversion, and then it's up to you beyond that. We need to remember our poverty in ourselves and our riches in Christ. So I leave you with that encouragement, that you would consider the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that this rich young man, at least for now, did not understand and would not accept. Consider that kingdom, that your treasure is in heaven. And that if you lose everything, in a sense, lose everything, you gain everything in Christ. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, thank You for revealing to us our depravity, our weakness. Thank You for convincing us that we are sinners in need of saving, that we are sinners who are not right with You. Thank You for showing us Your grace in Christ and our riches in Him. Father, help us to understand that our acceptance in You is because of Christ. To also understand that everything that we have, even materially, is because of Christ, is because of Your plan for the world through Him. And that we would give all that we are and all that we have to You, to the service of You. Lord, help us to apply these things to our hearts and our lives, even today. We pray this in the name of Christ and for His sake. Amen.